Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh God, may we believe this, that no matter what has happened in our life, good or bad, that God, that we know that it's the goodness of God that is at the fore, it's at the foundation, it's behind us running, Lord. It's what we're running to. And God, I just ask in Jesus' name that you'd birth within a local body like this, Lord, the faith to believe your goodness. Your goodness is supreme. Your goodness is unmatchable. And that, Lord, that you come, Lord, to do good things in our lives through whatever's happening. So, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that as we open the Word today, that, God, that you'd come and you'd fill us, Lord. And that, God, that today might be a word of encouragement, but it could be a word of rebuke. Lord, it could be a word of correction. It also can be a word that, God, that when it touches our heart becomes so powerful that it transforms us and changes us. You say that your Word is sweeter than honey. It's better than gold. And I ask, Lord, that we'd have that kind of spirit about us. That, Lord, that we would hunger and thirst after you. Come, Lord, fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to, just as a beginning of an introduction to this new question from heaven, to Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 29. And we're in a series overall called Questions from Heaven. And today we begin a series within the series, hopefully, that is called What's That in Your Hand? And this comes from the burning bush experience of Moses when God calls him and gives him a new assignment. And in the midst of just a lot of things that we're going to see in the context, Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he says, "It's a staff. It's a rod." And he says to throw it down. And he does that. But what I want to do is I want us to look at, again, context from a New Testament perspective. A New Testament perspective, where Stephen is preaching, giving a defense. He's about to be stoned, and he's moving through Old Testament history and Old Testament theology, and to bring it to the point of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus does and what they did to Jesus, and they stoned him for it, killed him as a martyr. In the midst of this message, he talks in verse 9 about the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, verse 9 and 10, and God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And then he talks about the famine, if you remember that, and how the patriarchs' families, the 12 sons of Abraham, of Jacob. And then verse 17, it says, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race, mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured for 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son." Context of Moses' life is the genocide of male babies born to the Hebrews. A genocide. Throw them into the Nile, lest they continue to multiply. I've always thought of this, especially when the fall takes place in chapter 3 of Genesis, where God declares the enemy already finished and defeated
by the seed of the woman that would come and crush his head. And how there is this all-out war against the seed of God. It's like a desperation, whereas Satan has got this word, the enemy's got this word that he's going to be destroyed by this seed, and he thinks, I'm going to kill the seed before the seed kills me. And it's an all-out war. And every righteous person that comes up through this line of Adam, through this line of Abraham, the enemy tries to either kill or corrupt to take care of the seed. This desperation, the seed must be coming. There's something coming right now. There's something happening in the heavenlies. So I've got to kill the seed before it kills me. I don't really think that this is all about a Pharaoh's thought that I've got to kill all these babies. I think there's a target here, and that's just me thinking, okay? And yet, Moses is not the seed. He's a type, a shadow, but he's not the seed. And the context of our passage of Scripture is that Scripture says that here he is saved by Pharaoh's daughter, takes him away, nurtures him as her son, and then Moses is educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And now he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. Now, isn't that an interesting interpretation that you don't get from Cecil DeMille and the Ten Commandments that we grew up watching? I mean, you don't get that, right, if you've ever watched it. You don't get that idea that when he kills this Egyptian, according to the inspiration of the Scripture in Acts that Luke is writing, he is saying that, listen, in his mind, in his heart, he knew he was the man. And he just thought everybody would go with him. Everybody would do it. I'm 40 years old. I'm young. I'm strong. I'm able. I speak Egyptian or whatever they spoke. I'm ready, God. I'm ready for this assignment. Ready for it. And yet, supposing this, on the following day, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why are you injuring one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And at this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. 40 years old, leaves Egypt, goes to Midian, and then 40 years later, okay, you imagine that, 40 years later, an angel appeared, verse 30, to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached it, to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for this place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This is where we pick up our story, and actually in Exodus chapter 3. So I want you just, one of the things that I want to say is, in this beginning this beginning message is that it's 40 years later, and he's not a young man anymore. He's 80 years old. 80. How many of you in this place are 80 or older? You don't need to raise your hand if you're, hello. But there's more than a few of you. What could God do with me at 80? I want to tell you that their story is about Moses at 80 years old with some persuasion from God to lay his life down and to do what God's asking him to do for him to have a mighty, do a mighty, mighty work for the people of God at 80 years old. If you're 80, you're not, and you're alive, and you got your mind, he's not finished with you yet. He's not. If you know Jesus, if you're in him, if you're becoming more and more like him, if you're on this journey to Christ's likeness, as long as you're alive, he has a purpose for you and an assignment for you, let alone everyone else under 80. How many of you are under 80, right? Yeah. A bunch of us. A bunch of us. And so when this scene happens at this burning bush in chapter 3, and God says in verse 7, and we are in Exodus 3, 7, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. Folks, this is after over 400 years in Egypt. In another land, in another place. They've only heard stories about the promised land, the land given to Abraham and his descendants forever. It's only a dream. It's nothing they've ever seen. It's just something that they've heard of. And when you're born into something like this, you don't know anything else. You know nothing else. And so the word is speaking and has been speaking that God has a place for them. Like God has a place for you in the kingdom of God. And what he does in his sovereign work is he's bringing a people to a place that they will believe these wonderful promises of God. Those living then, and for us who are living now. And so verses 1 through 6, God appears in this burning bush. It can't be consumed. He's looking at it. And in verse 10, he says, therefore, come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, now here's a series of excuses why we say no to God. When God comes along the first time and you came, well, maybe not the first time, but when you finally gave your life to Christ, received what God had for you, believed what he did 2,000 years ago, he did just for you, and you began this journey, God doesn't stop there. He gives us assignments. He gives us gifts. He gives us resources. He gives us time to be used for the glory of God. And this is what he's doing for Moses. Moses has been taken out of the Nile, raised as an Egyptian, but yet still knows his people. I'm going to suggest to you, he still knows who he is as a Hebrew. It's not just some separation. He knows at 40, those are my brethren. There's promises of God. And I know that deliverance is coming. And he's got this thought again, it's me at 40 years old. But he gets to this place. And God asks, and God says, this is your assignment. His first excuse is, who am I? Who am I? What in the world? I mean, I haven't heard from you for 40 years. And all of a sudden you show up when I'm 80 years old and I'm shepherding this wilderness. I'm quite happy in my retirement. I'm quite happy shepherding what I'm doing. I'm quite content of where I am. Now, it's interesting because we know through some of these stories here in these chapters that he still has some sort of relationship with this people, because God's going to tell Aaron one day, really soon here, right after this, hey, go meet your brother in the wilderness. I don't think that he's been totally cut off in his mind from his people, but in his mind, he's done. Some people have speculated that it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses, self, pride, arrogance out of Moses, to get to the place of humility that when God comes along and says it, he says, oh, no, it's not me. Not me. I've settled that years ago. I'm done. I have been done. Who am I? Who am I? I mean, when you think about when Joseph brought them into Egypt from the famine, that the Pharaoh made them shepherds and gave them a special place to live. Because why? Because Egyptians despise shepherds. They're the lowly of lowly. Who am I? I'm just some shepherd in some backwater place. I didn't even marry an Israelite. I've got kids that are just half Hebrew and half Midianite. Who am I? Why would God use me? Matter of fact, Moses hasn't even done the act of circumcision for his sons. That's how far removed he is from what God wants to do in his life. Oh, he gets to this place. There is a certain humility about it. Who am I? Egyptians despise shepherds. I'm an insignificant 80-year-old shepherd far away from the governments of men. I'm dried up, used up, finally content and just doing my thing. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I can't do this. Who am I? Who am I? Let me tell you something, brethren, sisters. God is in... I'll say it this way. God is in the business. God is in the work of using seemingly insignificant men and women to do the bidding of the master, to do the assignment God has called to them, so that they might be a part of the significant work of God right now. Seemingly insignificant. In this mind is an 80-year-old shepherd far away from Egypt. Far away from that 40-year-old guy with all these dreams about how God might use him. No, he has died to those dreams. He has died to that life. He has died to that possibility. And Jesus, I'll just say Jesus, because the Lord came, Adonai came, is that what it says? And angel of the Lord is often thought of as Jesus, pre-incarnate of Jesus, which is awesome. He says, I'm not finished with you yet. You're not done. You do have a call on your life, and that call is irrevocable, but it's taken 40 years right now to get you to the place and to get my people to the place and get this Pharaoh to the place where I can show my power and my might and my glory and all that I want to do in your life, in my people's lives, and what I want to do even in Egypt. It's time. Who am I? I'm just an insignificant man, just an insignificant woman. And yet we see this pattern where that's what God does. He takes fallen men, listen to me, fallen men and women, saves them, delivers them, equips them to do the work of God that he's designed for you and me to do, watch this, from the foundation of the world. Because the Bible says he knew you from the foundation of the world. Why me? Because I take people who seem in the eyes of the world and even in the eyes of themselves insignificant. I mean, notice a couple of things with me for a moment. The aged wife of an old priest gives birth to John the Baptist. The virgin, teenage woman, gives birth to Jesus, God in the flesh. 12 common men and a few common women called by Jesus changes the world. Jeremiah, a teenager, seemingly insignificant, who's called by God to prophesy over Israel that they might repent, by which they don't repent, and they head into captivity. The widowed woman who drops 2 pennies in the offering box that Jesus says gave more than everyone else gave on that same day. Gideon, the least of his family, of the least of his tribe, brings down Midian. David, a shepherd boy, the youngest of his family, the least likely to succeed, is anointed the second king of Israel and brings peace to his nation. And then Paul, the chief sinner, comes to Jesus and becomes the chief missionary for the glory of God. God takes that which seems so insignificant, something that just seems so just unreasonable, and I look at people, or you look at people, and you judge them, and you look at their lives or their lifestyle, or you look at yourself and say, I've gone the way of a horrible life. What could God ever do to me? I can't be that insignificant person that God wants to do something significant with. So let me just say this. Don't use this excuse of where you've been or where you are today or what you've done or how many times you've said no to God. Because really what Moses is doing here 4 times is saying, no, I'm not going to do this. But he should have just had his yes on the altar, like we say oftentimes, so that when God comes along, it's settled. My yes is there. But for Moses, he's resistant. And I'm saying to you, church, when God comes along, and it may not be in a burning bush, it may not be something spectacular that you think it is, but it may be the still small voice of God. Listen, you run to what God is asking you to do. But yet, in our human nature, in our human ability, we resist. And we give all these kinds of excuses about who I am. But that's the point. In a sense, in his resistance, he's really humbling himself. And he doesn't know it, because if he knew it, he wouldn't be humbling himself. Right? Oh, I'm so humble. You heard that? I was so humble then. Well, that's a statement of pride and arrogance. I just say, a humble person doesn't know when he's being, realize he's being humble when it's happening. Or it's not humility. It's something that I think is a mystery, and yet something that I think is supernatural. And so he asked the question. He said, who am I? That I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And I want you to notice what he says, and we'll get this to in a moment, but I will be with you. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring my people out of Israel. Who am I? He says. And then he says, notice the rest of this. Verse 11, Moses said, God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it's I who've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And then Moses said, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers had sent me today to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Wow. What is his name? Who is this God? 40 years away. And he's asking the question, who am I and who are you? Who am I and who are you? It's a good question, because knowing who he is sets us a pace, gives us a pace by which we get to know him and not just know who he is, as we've been talking about over the past several weeks. And I want you to notice what God says. He says, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God, the Father of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I am. It's a play on the words of Yahweh or Jehovah. I am. It means he's the self-existing one. He's the one who's always been, is now, and is, and now he will always be who he is. It's never stopped. He has no beginning and he has no end. I am, is what he says. I am that I am. You tell them that I am sent you. Now, it's really interesting because when you move through the Old Testament, you have men doing some things or saying some things or naming some things with this great name, I am. For instance, Abraham named the place where he sacrificed Isaac and got the ram in its place, in his place. He named that place Yahweh Jireh. I am your provider. The God who provides, what he says, in the mount of the Lord. And I think if Moses is listening to think in terms of Yahweh, I am your provider, that God would do everything that God would want to do and will do to prepare and to equip him and equip you for your assignment. Your next assignment in the kingdom of God. A couple of more, David said, Yahweh Rohi, I am your shepherd. The Lord is, I am your shepherd. Yahweh Rapha or Rophi, I am your healer. And there's several more of these. It's an awesome thought. I am has sent you. And notice something. And he says this, and I'm just going to move through it in my notes. In verse 12, he said, I'll be with you. I'm going to bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, they will pay heed to what you say. And I will grant, verse 21, grant your people favor in the Egyptians' eyes. And then in verse 22, which is a remarkable thing, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians. You're going to leave here wealthy for the glory of God. They're going to give you their stuff. That's what they're going to do. And you're going to go to this land flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to settle in this land, and I'm going to prosper my people. Going to do this great work. And then, what does he say? In chapter 4, here he goes again, another excuse. They're not going to believe me. Who am I? Who are you? They're not going to have faith in that. They're not going to have faith in me. They're not going to have faith in you. They're not going to believe me. And if they don't, what do I do next? Because they're not going to do this. They're just not. Isn't it interesting to me that God has spoken the prophetic word of what I'm going to do for you? And yet he says, they're not going to believe that. Do you know that's really what the object of your faith is in Christ? It's all about the promises of God and what he says he'll do. He'll save you, right? He'll deliver you from the power of sin. One day, he will deliver you from the presence of sin in that day. He promises that he'll conform you into his image, that he'll satisfy your youth with good things, That like we sang, goodness will follow us all the days of our lives. That God said, listen, I'm not exempting you from trial or tribulation, but any of that, but I am going to be good to you all your life. I'm going to finish what I've started. You're going to persevere to the end. I'm going to empower you to be my witness to the nations at home and any other place in between that I might send you. If I call you to it, I will equip you for it. And if I'm calling you to heaven, I'm going to equip you for heaven right now, right here. And I'm going to do this life change of transformation so that you might in this life glorify and point to this great God. Amen. If he calls you to it, he'll equip you for it. And if you're 80 or 85 years old, he'll give you a little energy after you take your nap. He will do it. He will do this thing that he has promised to do in your life. If you believe that for salvation and for the freedom from the power of sin in this life and transformation and what we call sanctification and that one day he'll glorify us, he has made the prophetic word in your life. And the question is will we believe this word? They're not going to believe this. Matter of fact, he's probably, doesn't say this in the text, but maybe he's just struggling with his faith or still. Excuse after excuse. And so God has an answer for your excuse. Isn't it interesting that at the first excuse that God didn't go away? And that's what he really wanted him to do. And the second excuse and the third excuse, God just keeps hounding him with the response because God sees something special. Remember, as a baby, beautiful in the eyes of God, with a plan of God on God's timetable, not man's timetable. And so what does God do? This is where we come to our question. What if they don't believe me? And they say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And then he said, throw it on the ground. Now, there's a couple of things about this staff. It's a shepherd's staff, okay? It's not a walking stick, like a friend of mine about 10 years ago whittled something out for me. Okay. And it's a pretty cool thing. It's got a man with a beard with a popap on it, and I don't know why he did that, but that's what it is. Okay. Maybe it's an Eastern Orthodox guy. I don't know. It's got my wife's name, my children's name, and it's got Tatum's name because Tatum was the first of 10, and we didn't have a second one at that point. And then he put on the bottom of it 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, which we sang 17 today, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we did 18 last week, we go from glory to glory. And some of you will remember Paul Budge, that's what he did for me, okay? And I love it because it comes from a friend. But I had to go get this out of the storage room, okay? Because I just find it inconvenient to use when I'm walking. But I like it because it came from a friend. What's that in your hand? It's a staff, a shepherd's staff, perhaps about this tall, a crook in it. Something that identifies him as what? A shepherd. And the shepherd sees that, and the shepherd sees him, or I'm sorry, the sheep see him. They hear his voice, Moses' voice, and they follow this shepherd. It's a symbol of his livelihood. It's a symbol of who he is. I mean, once he was a prince in Egypt, and all of a sudden he becomes a shepherd in Midian, and for 40 years he's carrying this staff around, a staff to pull a sheep out of trouble, the bottom part to fight off something that's coming against the sheep. It's something that he feels secure with. It's with his identity. It's who he is as a shepherd. And what does God say? Throw it down. Throw it down. And he does. What's that in your hand? It's just a staff. A stick, so to speak. Well, what could God do with a stick? What could God do with just a stick? I got to tell you this. The Budgers, they had moved to Arizona. And he got into this habit, just this love for doing this. And they came to visit. And when they got to somewhere where the cross timbers start, he goes, ah, I'm in the land of sticks. I got a lot of sticks I can take and do this. And I just think about in terms of what's in my hand. I mean, I think it's a very important question that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. That I'm asking you, what is in your hand? What is in your life? What is it that God has given to you, given to us corporately as the church called Cottonwood, or really the whole church in general, because he's given a ton and a bunch. Amen? Has he not given you a bunch? What's that in your hand? Now, a couple of things about this. I just think when he throws that thing down and it becomes a serpent, he's done with shepherding sheep. It is a letting go of who I am. It's a letting go of my identity. It's a letting go of this. What's that in your hand? It's a staff. It's a pretty old staff, and I've become quite familiar with it and agree with it. Well, you throw it down. You throw it down. And when he throws it down, he does this as a sign that will happen before Pharaoh. Throw down the symbol of your shepherding. It's no longer your rod. It's no longer yours. Now, I want to just ask a question. That's just a stick. But just as God takes seemingly insignificant people to do significant things for the kingdom of God, he certainly uses seemingly insignificant things to do significant things for the kingdom of God. And I want to just give you another list. From dust comes a man, and from one rib comes a woman. With a jawbone of a donkey, Samson brings down the Philistines. With a sling and a stone, David kills Goliath. Mustard seed faith moves mountains. One grain of wheat produces millions of wheat grains for all time. The spark that ignites a forest fire. The rudder that guides great ships. The tongue that can bring down the mighty and lift up the lowly. A boy's lunch of fish and bread. Jesus feeds 5,000 men and their families. Jesus' spittle mixed in dirt, placed on the eyes of a blind man, brings perfect sight. In obedience to the word of Jesus, to Peter to cast one more time in the sea, brings about the catch of a lifetime. God takes the seemingly insignificant things of this life that you are willing to throw down, to surrender to him, so that he might be glorified in your life. More glorified in your life. And then the rod becomes the snake as a sign and wonder. And then he picks it up. And now it becomes the rod of God. And then he makes another excuse. Matter of fact, there's a sign also in that passage where he puts his hand into his robe and pulls it out, and it's leprous skin, and then he puts it back in, and it's a healing. These are the first signs that are going to be shown to Pharaoh. But the final excuse is I am petrified to speak before crowds. Have any of you ever said that? And he says it this way. Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, because I'm heavy of speech. I'm slow of tongue. It might be a stutter. It might be something that just is an impediment, this is what it sounds like, is some speech impediment. And I want you to notice something that some of you may not like, but it's the truth about God. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now you go, and I will be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what to say. But he said, please now send the message to whomever you will. Another excuse. And if you know anything about the story, Aaron becomes his mouthpiece. Okay, and Aaron has his own rod. But there's something really significant to me that even when he picked up the rod, it becomes the rod of God. And in Exodus 4:20, it says this, so Moses took his wife when God said, you get to Egypt, go there to Egypt, I'm going to show you what to do. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses also took, watch this, the staff of God with him. He knows it's no longer his. It's God's. And what's interesting about this is that, you know, we have this idea, you know, again, I'm going to mention the Ten Commandments that was done in the 50s, right? And Moses throws down the staff, it becomes a serpent, and then the magicians, they can do the same thing, but Moses' serpent eats the other serpents, right? He picks it up. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Scripture, but the rod he threw down was not Moses's. It was Aaron's rod. And half of the things that happened with Aaron's rod. And I look at that and I think, what is that? It's like this was the rod of God. And the way I've just kind of grew up with it, that this is the rod that did all these great things. Because God doesn't want you to worship the rod. He wants you to worship him. So like God does is he doesn't put it in a box. They go into Egypt and he says, Aaron, throw your rod down. And it becomes a snake. Consumes the other two. Hey, tell Aaron to strike the Nile with his rod. Okay. What is that? Well, because Aaron's rod is the rod of God as well. And we're the body of Christ. And I think this is marvelous because there's three other plagues that come from Aaron's hand, and there's three plagues that come from Moses's. Yes, Moses will hold it up and depart the Red Sea and then keep it up and then come to the other side and then raise it up again and it'll drown the Egyptian army. It's not that the rod's not significant, and it's not that the rod is not God's, it's God's. But we don't worship the gifts. Listen to me. We don't worship the gifts, the giftedness, or the people who do them. We worship God. And one of the things that we love to do is just put it all in a box and say, this is how God works. But we know in Acts that God, there's nothing in a box about what God does. He does it as he pleases, when he pleases. He's the God. He's not the God of the box. Now, don't get me wrong here. There's some narrow things in the Word of God. But the way he works, you can't put him in a box. We don't worship the staff. We don't worship our identity. We don't worship our stuff, our money. And that's why God says, what is in your hand? Throw it down. Okay, now you can pick it back up and let me use it. And you for the glory of God. You know, there's one other story that I think is really important about this, because and it's found in Exodus chapter 17. So I want you to go to 17, and there's a battle going on, and it's a battle with Amalek. I'd really encourage you to do a study on Amalek. I mean, this guy shows up all the time, okay? And I want you to notice in verse 8, Amalek came and fought against Israel in Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up with the staff that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Okay, can you imagine that? But Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron Hur supported his hands on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now here's the point of this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. Watch this. Yahweh Nissi. I am your pole, your staff, your banner. I'm the gathering point of victory. I'm the one. And it's interesting to me because the rod of Moses becomes the rod of God, and then God is named Yahweh Nissi. And you can take a lot of things from this. The God of victory, the God of life, the God of hope, especially in the middle of the battle. So I want to ask you something today. What's in your hand that you need to throw down and pick back up so it becomes whatever is in your hand belongs to God? I think there's three general things that I want to just point you to over the next few weeks. What's in my hand? I'm going to tell you, there's three things in my hand. I've got time that God's given me. I've got gifts that God's blessed me with, right? I've got time. What am I going to do with my time, right? And then I have resources. Every one of us has resources. If you're working, you get resources every 2 weeks or once a month. And so I know you can relate to what I'm saying. We all have time. We all have resources. And we all have gifts, listen to me, of the Spirit of God. And we also have these skill sets that God's given us. And the question is that God, not the question is, the statement is that God wants to use you for the kingdom of God, and you may have excuses. Who am I? Who are you? Well, I can't be successful in that. I can't speak. I can't do those things that you ask me to do. Go find somebody else to do this. You've got to throw it down and pick it up so that you're no longer, I'm talking about me too, self-directed, but God directed. Church, what's in your hand? Throw it down. Lay it down. It may be your identity. It may be some of the most precious things of your life, but somehow become more important than God, have become the idols of your life. And then I got to just say this. There are things in your hands and your life that you need to throw down and never, ever pick up again. That sinful habit of lust, that sinful habit of anger and unbelief and bitterness and unforgiveness, to throw it down and let God do a work in your life. Or it may be an addiction. It may be something that you're addicted to that you can't get free from. And God just says, throw it down to never, ever pick it up. Because God is Yahweh Nissi, your banner, your victor. Church, what's in your hand? What is it that God's asking you to throw down? That you need to do that. Throw it down. And watch God take the insignificant things and the seemingly insignificant things and the views of yourself to do something significant for the kingdom of God. Bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? Father, I just want to thank you for this question. What is in your hand? And I know, Lord, there are things in our hands that truly need to be yours. The time of Mike Fritcher needs to be the time of God. The resources of Mike Fritcher, Cottonwood, you, me, need to be the resources of God. The gifts of the church need to belong to God for His glory. The skill sets, God's. Because a man can receive nothing unless it's been given from heaven, Lord. And so I ask in Jesus' name that there be a self-examination today of the things that we need to let go of. And when you ask us to pick it up again, it's something new. It's a new vision. It's not old anymore. It's new. It's fresh. And then the things you ask us to lay down, to never pick up, I pray that you'd give us power, the courage, and the conviction to do just that. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And for His great sake, amen and amen. Well, let's stand together.